Because we're going to be talking about the sovereignty of God, and this is a book that deals throughout with God's sovereignty. It does it in a special way. You know, the Bible from beginning to end assumes God's sovereignty, and there are many passages that teach it clearly, but here you have it taught in the context of a human denial of God's sovereignty, particularly in the early chapters. Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king at this time, thinks he's sovereign. And so the question in these early chapters of the book is, who is really sovereign? And that's the way we're going to look at it. Now, I'm going to begin reading with verse 28, because this is the climax of the story. A little later on tonight, I'll just review what leads up to that point. So Daniel 4, beginning with verse 28 to the end. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." And God will bless to our hearts this reading of his word. If you were with us yesterday, as I believe most of you were, you'll know that this week we're treating the attributes of God, and we're doing it under the theme verse of this anniversary conference, "Great is thy faithfulness." When we talk about the faithfulness of God, we're not talking about an abstract concept, we're talking about God's faithfulness in regard to his other attributes. So when we talk about his faithfulness, we mean that he loves and is faithful in his love, and he speaks truth and is faithful in his truth. And so with all his other attributes, we might as well be talking about the immutability of God, which means that God doesn't change. And so this week, as we talk about sovereignty, holiness, omniscience, grace and glory, we want to emphasize that as well. God does not change in any of these attributes, so he can always be counted on to be the great God he truly is. Now, we're going to talk tonight about sovereignty, and we're going to do it on the basis of the book of Daniel, particularly the first 4 chapters. I want to begin by saying that of all the attributes of God, and at least in my opinion, sovereignty is the greatest. There's nothing really to be compared with it. I recall a story that one of my predecessors at 10th Presbyterian Church used to tell from his early days. Some of you may know his name. His name is Donald Gray Barnhouse. He used to come to Ireland frequently, preached in Belfast on several occasions, and he has a number of stories associated with that. But this one actually comes from his childhood. He grew up out in California in the early days of the settlement of that state. And in those days, the armed forces of the United States still had a cavalry division, the horse soldiers. And the family had a friend who was an officer in the cavalry, and he used to come visit. On one occasion, he gave that young Barnhouse a banner of his particular troop, Troop M, 14th Cavalry. And Barnhouse recalled an occasion while they were sitting around talking, and they were talking about the various status of the officers in the armed forces. And this man, who was an officer himself in the cavalry, said, "Look, I'll explain it to you like this. In all of the armed forces of the United States, the most important person of all is the cavalry general. And after that, in second place, comes the cavalry colonel. And he's followed by the cavalry major, followed by the cavalry lieutenant, followed by the cavalry sergeant, followed by the cavalry trooper, followed by the cavalry trooper's horse. And after that comes nothing, followed by nothing, followed by nothing, followed by a general in the infantry." Now, Barnhouse said years later, when he was thinking about the attributes of God, that story came back to him, and he put the question to himself like this: what is the greatest of all God's attributes? And the answer seems to be the sovereignty of God. In a sense, followed by nothing, followed by nothing, followed by the other things that generally mean more to us. It's not hard to understand why sovereignty is important, because without sovereignty, God wouldn't be God. It's always dangerous to reflect on what might possibly be the nature of God, but if you'll excuse me for doing it just a moment, it strikes me that you could take various attributes away from God and God would still be God. He wouldn't be the same God, but he would still be God. Suppose God was not love towards sinners. Suppose God was not gracious. Suppose God was not compassionate. He'd be a different kind of God, but he'd be God. We're not owed love. We're not owed grace or compassion. Those attributes are a reason unto themselves for expressing themselves, but God would still be God. But if you take away the sovereignty, God isn't God. Something else is sovereign, and the one we call God would be a lesser being. Or you can even understand it in other terms. You can understand it this way: where would the other attributes be without sovereignty? We like the idea of God being a God of love, and that's a good thing, because it's from the love that God has for sinners that he sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior. But if God were not sovereign, his love would be ineffective. He would love us, but be unable to carry out the kind of salvation that his love dictates through Jesus Christ. Things would come up to confront or confuse or detour God in his purposes. So God has to be sovereign to be effective in his love. Or again, we could talk about the justice of God. I won't go on with all the attributes, but we could say, yes, God has to be just. That's the job of God, to do things rightly. But if God isn't sovereign, he wouldn't be able to effect his justice. And so human rebellion would overwhelm him, and things would happen that would never be properly punished. But God is sovereign, and he's sovereign in all the other attributes. Arthur W. Pink has a book on the characteristics of God. And in one place where he's writing about sovereignty, he calls sovereignty the foundation of Christian theology, the center of gravity in the system of Christian truth, the sun around which all the lesser orbs are grouped. Now, that's what we want to look at here tonight. I want to do it on the basis of this great book of Daniel. The theme of Daniel is set in the first chapter, and so I'll start there by looking at the opening verses, which read this way: "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put them in the treasure house of his God." Now, there were three invasions of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. The one we know best and refer to most often is the one of 586 BC, when the city was actually overthrown, the temple was destroyed, and the people all deported. But there were two earlier ones before that, and it was on the second of these invasions in 597 BC that these articles of gold and silver from the temple were taken by Nebuchadnezzar and carried back to Babylon. Now, we read that in the first verses, and that sounds at an initial reading as simply an incidental historical reference. this is what happened, and it was sort of at this period that the book unfolds. But it's far more than that, because when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and conquered that city and took the vessels that were used in the temple for the worship of the Jewish God Jehovah and carry them off to Babylon and lay them up in the temple of his God, it was a way of saying, my God is stronger than your God. Or as we go on and read the book and discover that Nebuchadnezzar really wasn't much of what we would call a religious man, whether a pagan religion or a true one, he was actually a very arrogant, proud individual. It was a way of saying, because he identified himself really with the deity, I'm stronger than your God. And so it seemed, because after all, Jerusalem had fallen, and the temple was overthrown, and the vessels that were used in the worship of Jehovah were now in Babylon, and the temple of a pagan god, Nebuchadnezzar, looking at it from a human point of view, had every right to say, well, my God is stronger, or perhaps I am stronger than Jehovah, whoever he may be. And so what the book begins to develop is that theme. And what Nebuchadnezzar has to learn is that he is not sovereign, but rather God Almighty is, in spite of the circumstances. Now, we know as we read the rest of the Old Testament that even the fall of Jerusalem was designed and carried out by the sovereign God. The whole book of Jeremiah is about it. God was going to punish the people for their sin, and he was going to do it by the hands of the Babylonians. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know that, and so the book is a record of how God taught that lesson to this king. Now, you find it throughout these early chapters. I don't want to look at them in great detail. But you have, for example, in the second chapter, this record of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He had a dream of a great statue. And the interesting thing about this statue is that it was made of different kinds of metal. The head was made of gold. Then the arms and the shoulders were made of silver. The middle portions of the statue were made of bronze. And finally, there were the legs that were made of iron. And in the vision, a rock came tumbling down out of the mountains and struck the feet of the statue. It fell over. It was ground into pieces. The wind came, blew away the dust, and the rock that had come down from the mountain grew up to be a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. He sent for all the wise men of the kingdom. They were unable even to know what it was, certainly not able to interpret it. And finally, Daniel was brought in. And after a time of prayer, God revealed the vision to him, and he went to the king and he explained it. He said, you had this great vision of a statue with the golden head, silver arms and chest, middle portion of bronze, legs of iron. This vision represents four successive world empires. You, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. But after you is going to come a kingdom that is stronger than you are, and it is going to replace you. That kingdom is going to be replaced by a third kingdom, and then there's going to come a kingdom at the end that's strongest of all. As we see history unfolding, we understand exactly what that was. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon was overthrown by that of the Medes and the Persians. The kingdom of the Medes and the Persians was overthrown by that of Alexander the Great, the great Greek general, and then finally that kingdom was displaced by the Romans, who were represented by the iron. And then as we look back, we understand perfectly well what that rock was that came down from the mountains. That's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that came in the days of the Roman Empire and is even now growing to be all powerful. All of that was explained. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was impressed, but he wasn't converted. And what Nebuchadnezzar said after Daniel had explained the dream was something like that. Well, good for you, Daniel. You're a smart guy. You know how to interpret dreams. But he wasn't about to believe in Daniel's God. And so what we find in the next chapter is that Nebuchadnezzar decides that he's going to build a great golden statue and set it up out on the plain of Dura, and he's going to require that everyone in the empire come in and bow down and worship that statue. Now, the significant thing about that statue is that it's all of gold. You see, in the vision he received, his was the head of gold, but the rest of the statue was of other kinds of metal representing other kingdoms. And when Nebuchadnezzar set up his great statue of gold, it was his way of saying, my kingdom is going to last forever. I don't care what Daniel's God may say. And what Daniel had to explain to him was that God is God, And Nebuchadnezzar, whether he liked it or not, was going to conform to the dictates and decrees of the Almighty. Now, all of that comes to a head in chapter 4. One day, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his palace, and he looked out over that great city of Babylon. Babylon really was a great city. It was famous throughout the ancient world. We still speak, when we speak of the seven wonders of the ancient world, of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon being one of them. And so here is Nebuchadnezzar, who has constructed this great city, looking out over it, and he says as he looks at that city, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" Now, I think in all of literature, I've never come across a statement better than that for describing what we call secular humanism. Secular humanism is that dominant philosophy in our day that attributes everything to man, pushes God out of the picture, and it says everything we see around here is what we have done, and because we've done it by our own power, we should get the glory for it. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. You see, he was looking out at Babylon, and he was saying, that's a great city, and the reason it's here is because, first of all, I was the architect. It was my idea. I decided how Babylon would be laid out, and so I planned the city. And then, furthermore, you can have a plan and not be able to put it into effect, but I, Nebuchadnezzar, am the powerful king and was able to do it. So I not only had the plan, I had the power, and I made it. And so it is of me, by me, and because it's of me and by me, it's for my glory. And I want everybody who looks at Babylon to say, isn't Nebuchadnezzar great? Now, the issue is joined. You see, the topic of the book is the sovereignty of God. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying as he looks out over Babylon, I am sovereign over my kingdom, and I'll do with it what I want. And while the words we read are still on his lips, a voice comes from heaven and God pronounces judgment. And God said, this is what is decreed for you, Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven from people. You'll live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Now we understand what happened. Nebuchadnezzar became insane. And that's why he was driven out to live with the animals. Apparently that's the way they treated the insane in that day. And so Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. Now, I want to ask a question of that. Here is God looking down from heaven upon Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar certainly has taken God's glory to himself. God says, in effect, I'm going to judge this man. Do you suppose when God decided to judge Nebuchadnezzar that he was arbitrary in his judgment? As if he did something like this. He said, well, we can't let this man Nebuchadnezzar get away with that, so we better do something about it, and I need to do a judgment here. Gabriel, bring me over my book of judgments. And so Gabriel does, and God opens up the book, and it's listed alphabetically. He looks under A, and it says arthritis. And he says, that wouldn't slow down this guy very much. And so he turns to the page that has B, and it says boils. And I'm saving that for Job. And he gets to C, it says cancer. That is serious, but that's going to be the great scourge of the 20th century. He does say cataracts, and that's hardly counts. Finally, he gets to I, and it says insanity. And God says, oh, insanity, I haven't used that one before. That's good. We'll just judge this man, Nebuchadnezzar, with insanity. Do you suppose it happened that way? An arbitrary decision on the part of the all-wise, almighty God? Not at all. You see, if God judges Nebuchadnezzar with insanity, what's God saying about the boast that looks at life and says, it's of me, by me, and for my glory? What's God saying? God's saying anybody who thinks that way is insane. And what I want to say is that that's the way our culture thinks. That's what secular humanism is all about. That's what underlies all that we see around us in the world. We live in a world that says everything originates from man. And everything is accomplished by man. And therefore, everything we see that's of any value at all is for man's glory, and man should get all the praise. And God says, any philosophy like that, any people who think like that, any culture that is determined by that kind of philosophy is an insane culture. And if you think that way, you're out of your mind. That's what God is saying in the judgment. Now, let me suggest that it's not the only place in the Bible where we have that. The first chapter of Romans is a chapter in which Paul speaks about the sin of the world that he knew, that is the world of Greece and Rome. And after he describes the problem, namely that they've suppressed the knowledge of God which is there to be found, he explains what happens. God, he says, withdraws his hand, giving them over to what they want. And in verses 24, 26, and 28 of that chapter, we have a threefold progression, which is actually a progression downhill. It says in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity. They began to sleep around. Verse 26, because of this God gave them over to shameful lusts, and talks about homosexuality and lesbianism. And then in verse 28, furthermore, since they didn't like it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Well, that marks the decline of a culture. I won't take time to talk about each of those characteristics, but that's the way cultures go downhill. It's not the only thing they do, of course, but it's one way that's very easy to grade them. They lose sexual morality, and so there's no faithfulness in the land, and people are just promiscuous in their sexual relations. It says that they exchange the truth of God for a lie. In other words, God says it should be one way, and they say, no, that isn't the right way. We ought to go a better way. We'll be happy if we do that. God says all they're doing is believing the lie that the world or the devil creates. And then, in the second thing, you get to these unnatural relationships, and just as in the previous paragraph, the key word is lie, so in this paragraph, the key word is natural and unnatural. What does that mean? Well, unnatural means contrary to nature. And so what that paragraph is saying is that when a culture begins to go downhill, it soon gets to the point where it not only turns its back on the revelation of God in Scripture, it turns its back even onto what may be called the natural revelation. You see, in order to know that you should be faithful in your marriage, you need the revelation of God to tell you that, because there's a certain sense in which the most natural thing in the world is to get all the partners you can. We behave like animals when we do that, or some animals anyway. Now, God has to tell you that that's wrong. But when you get to these perversions, you don't even need the Bible to tell you that. Nature tells you that, because a man's body is not made to mate with another man or a woman with a woman. All you have to do is look at the physical apparatus. So this culture is going downhill quickly, but the worst thing is yet to come. Because verse 28 says, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Now at that point you might say, well, why is that so bad? Don't we say sin originates in the mind? And if that's the case, shouldn't verse 28 come before verse 24? He gives them over to a depraved mind, as a result of which they do all these other things. Well, it is true that sins originate in the mind, but that's not what he's saying here. He's talking about a depraved mind, which is the consequence of a whole series of departures from God. And the explanation of what's involved comes in at the end. Verse 32, although these people know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Now that's what a depraved mind is all about. They not only do bad things, but they say that the bad things are good things. So I put the question this way, what do you say about a person who has it all mixed up? Here's something that is good, and they say it's bad. And they look at something over here that's bad, and they say it's good. Or here they look at something that's true, and they say, that's not right, that's false. And here they look at something that's false or the lie, and they say, that's true. And here they look at something that's beautiful, and they say, that's ugly. And here they look at something that's ugly, and they say, that's beautiful. What do you say about somebody who has it all mixed up? You say they're crazy, right? They're not in their right mind. They don't see things as they really are. And that's exactly what we have here in the book of Daniel. When God judges Nebuchadnezzar with insanity, it's a way of saying, you are insane if you think the world revolves around you. I think of that poem by Algernon Swinburne called The Hymn of Man. Maybe you know it. It's a rather blasphemous poem, but it goes like this. But God, if a God there be, is the substance of men, which is man. Thou art smitten, thou God, thou art smitten. Thy death is upon thee, O Lord, and the love song of earth as thou diest resounds through the wind of her wings. Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. Now that's what Nebuchadnezzar was saying thousands of years ago, and that's what our culture is saying today, but it's not true. We're not the master of things. God's allowed us to manipulate things. But all we have is from God. Any powers we exert are from God, and therefore what we do is for God and God's glory. Now, that's the first lesson of the chapter. But there's another lesson. Not only is Nebuchadnezzar judged by insanity, in his insanity, he goes out to live with the animals. In other words, he begins to behave in a beast-like manner. And what I would like to suggest is that that's what happens to a culture that turns its back on God. It begins to act beast-like, doing things, if I may put it that way, that even the animals wouldn't do. I have noticed something interesting as I have read with this particular theme in mind, and that is that there is a tendency in Western culture to justify bad behavior by relating it to the animals. It sort of comes as a product of evolutionary thought. We have come from the animals, and therefore it's not surprising if we as people do things the animals do, and we can kind of explain why things are so bad by that kind of animal ancestry. Some years ago, I came across an article in Newsweek magazine. I mentioned one of our magazines last night, Time Magazine, but this is the other, its rival. This was in the September 6th issue of 1982, quite a few years ago. It was about a family of baboons, apes, and so on, and the story was purportedly scientific, I presume it's true, suggesting that these primates kill their offspring. And they had a picture of a great big ape holding a little ape in its hands, and the picture said the big ape had killed the little one. Well, that was the story, but the headline is what was significant. Here's the way the headline read. Biologists say that infanticide is as normal as the sex drive, and that most animals, comma, including man, comma, practice it. Isn't that an interesting headline? It says it all, doesn't it? Scientists say that infanticide is as normal as the sex drive, and that most animals, including man, practice it. Apes kill their offspring. We are just animals like the apes, therefore we kill our offspring. It's a natural kind of thing, so we don't have to get upset about the abortion plague. That's what the article was all about. How do we justify the murder of the unborn? Well, because somewhere in a jungle, there's an animal that kills its offspring. That's not a unique case. I read in another scientific journal a report of a husband and wife science team that were observing a family of ducks. And they had built a blind, and they were behind the blind taking pictures and making notes, and they reported what they called gang rape among the ducks. They weren't spelling it out quite as obviously as this headline does, but the bottom line of the article was this. When you look at the animal kingdom, you find things like gang rape, and therefore, you know, we're not saying that that's good, and we really ought to get over it, and given a little bit of time, maybe we'll stop doing it as human beings, but at least we can understand why it happens. Here's another example. This is more recent. In Discover magazine in 1993, there was the report of the indiscriminate sexual habits of a rare family of primates known as bonobos. I didn't even know what a bonobo was, but a bonobo looks like a little chimpanzee. At any rate, here's this article, picture what they have apparently in the bonobo community is all kinds of couplings, male with female, male with male, female with female. Doesn't make any difference where it occurs. And the article was suggesting that that's why they get along as such a happy family. Well, the animals do it, right? We can do it. What happens, of course, is that when we act like animals, we not only act like animals, we act even worse than animals, because we're not made to be animals. Or made to glorify God. One of my mentors, a man named Dr. John Gerstner, was a professor out of one of our seminaries in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He was speaking on one occasion about the first chapter of Romans, and he said in the context of his exposition that men and women act just like rats. And afterwards, there was a question period, and someone was terribly offended by that. They said, that was an awful comparison, a terribly unfair comparison, and I demand that you apologize. And Gerstner said, you're right, and I do apologize. As a matter of fact, he said, I apologize profusely. It was terribly unfair to the rats, because when the rats act like rats, they're acting the way God created rats to act. Well, when men and women act like rats, we act even worse than the rats. We do things the animals wouldn't even do. Now, with that in mind, let me take you to one other passage. Somebody mentioned here that I've done a lot of study of the Psalms, and I have. I finally finished them after 6 years of exposition, 3 volumes, did all of them. In that study, my favorite psalm, the one I have come actually to love the most, is Psalm 8. And I mention it because I'm sure you know it and because of what it says about man. This psalm is the one that begins and ends the same way. And I'm sure you know the beginning and the ending. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It's the way it starts. It's the way it ends. Now, in between that beginning in verse 1, repeated in verse 9, you have a description of the entire created order. It talks about the heavens, and the angels, man, the animals, the beasts of the field, birds, fish, and so on, is all there. Now, right in the middle of that, in verse 5, you have this description of man. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. It's a verse that's picked up in Hebrews, as you know, in reference to Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very interesting way of describing human beings. Aquinas, the great Catholic theologian, made that important in his understanding of what was unique to man. He said men and women are unique in this respect. They're a bit like the angels in that they have souls, and they're a bit like the animals. We occupy a mediating position in the universe, which the psalm indicates here right in the middle, you see, verse 5, between 1 and 9. Now, that is all true, of course, but Francis Schaeffer said on one occasion when he was looking at that and reflecting on what Aquinas has said, that's interesting. We certainly are mediating beings, but isn't it significant, Schaeffer said, that man is described as being a little lower than the heavenly beings rather than being a little higher than the beasts? Because you see, if we're right in the middle, you could describe it either way. Higher than the beasts, lower than the angels, yes, but we're described as being a little lower than the angels. Now, why is that significant? Because being made in the image of God, it is our duty, privilege, and responsibility to look up from where we are to the angels and even beyond the angels to God in whose image we are made. And if we look up to God, by the grace of God, we become increasingly like God, which is what we are meant to be. What happens if we won't have God? What if you have the kind of culture we have that's trying to push God out of the picture? What happens in secular humanism? What happens in the unbelieving culture that you and I operate in every day? We push God out of the picture, is what Romans 1 describes. Then you don't have God. You don't have the upper dimension. Here we are in the middle, but we don't consider it the middle anymore. We're the top of the pyramid, and the only direction we have to look is down. We look down to the animals, and what happens? We end up identifying ourselves essentially as animals, and we begin to behave as the animals behave. And all because we will not acknowledge God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar actually came to do it, because he says that at the end of the time, that had been prescribed, these 7 years, probably what seven times means. At the end of that time, notice what he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. I looked up instead of looking down, and my sanity was restored, and then I praised the Most High, and I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Isn't that splendid? He begins to write a little verse about it. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then the book sums up his story. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. And listen, he's not only able to humble them, he does humble them. And any culture that lifts itself up against God will eventually be cast down. And any person who puts himself in the place of God eventually will be judged, because God is God. He alone is sovereign, and Jesus Christ is over all. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's your master whether you acknowledge it or not. You see, when we talk about these attributes of God, this is not just speculative theology where we say, oh, isn't it nice that God is a loving God or a true God or a sovereign God or a holy God? In every case, this has very direct bearing on ourselves. When we say that God is love, it's a pursuing love. It's an insistent love. It's a jealous love, the love of a husband for a wife. The wife is running away, but the husband is not going to give up. But if you have been brought to God, if you are wedded to him in Jesus Christ, he doesn't just let you go even if you want to go. It's that kind of a love. And when we talk about the truth of God, this is a truth that stands even when we throw ourselves against the truth. We may knock ourselves out against the truth of God, but we don't get anywhere. It's the truth of God alone that stands and is binding, and by which in the end all of our false thoughts and philosophies will be brought to naught. And when we talk about the sovereignty of God, it's the sovereign God before whom you and I must stand and answer. Let me say, however, that it is also instructive, and it's a comfort. Here are three things that knowing about the sovereignty of God will do. First of all, a realization of God's sovereignty will deepen our veneration of the living and true God. One of my friends, a professor in the United States at Gordon Conwell Seminary, his name is David Wells. He's written a book called No Place for Truth, and he followed it up with another called God in the Wasteland. It's really an analysis of evangelical culture today and the weakness of the evangelical church. And one thing that disturbs him and disturbs me as well is that there's so little awareness of God in our services. I think this is far more true of what goes on in the United States than anything I've witnessed in churches here or in Britain. We find services where God is hardly mentioned. And the sad thing, of course, is that people in their lives, even if they profess to be Christians, are not really living with much of an idea about God. God is so trite for them. He's too small that he doesn't really have any bearing upon their lives. And David Wells, as he writes about it, talks about the weightlessness of God, or the inconsequentiality of our theology. We believe in God. Of course we believe in God. But God doesn't have any bearing upon us. It doesn't influence how we think or what we do. And as far as our theology goes, we can rattle off the right answers, but we go on and live exactly like the world. Now, recapturing something of the sovereignty of God will bring life back into that kind of dead Christianity. Arthur Pink, I quoted earlier, said, a God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, he merits nothing but contempt. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had contempt for this God, but the God who demonstrated his sovereignty and the events that flow out of this book is the sovereign God. It might be a point of turnaround in the life of some Christians, simply to study the book of Daniel with that in mind and recognize the character of the God whom we profess to serve. So that's the first thing. Secondly, a knowledge of God and His sovereignty gives comfort in the midst of our trials, our temptations, and our sorrow. That's one purpose of Daniel's book, of course. Here is Daniel in a foreign land writing to the Jews of the exile. They have been banished from their own city. Their own capital has been destroyed. They don't know what's before them. Life seems to be bad. They start out as slaves. Here is Daniel's book to teach us that God still is on His throne. The Jews would have said, we don't understand what God is doing. We don't know quite why this has happened. We certainly don't know what the future holds. But God, nevertheless, is a sovereign God. They can trust Him. It's the same with us. Many things come into our lives that we have no explanation of. We've been talking about a number this week that come from people that you know. Someone who has cancer and is dying and has a young family and young children. And we look at that and we say, why is God allowing that to happen? We don't have the answers to that. But there's no comfort from the world. There's no comfort from listening to the world's philosophy that says, well, you know, we're just like the animals. The animals are born and the animals die, and that's the way it is. Don't get any comfort there. But there's comfort if you can know that God is sovereign. He knows what He's doing. There's no mistake. We may not know the answer now, but we'll know it someday. You see, and we can rest in that as Christian people. That's one aspect of the sovereignty of God. Here's the third and final thing. Knowing something about God's sovereignty in all things provides encouragement and joy in evangelism. I mention that because whenever you talk about the sovereignty of God, one of the objections you get is people say, well, you know, if God is sovereign, especially in the matter of salvation, why should anybody evangelize? Well, they used to say that to the missionaries at the start of the great missionary movement a century ago, and they fortunately had enough sense to recognize that if God is doing something and is elected to do it, He does it through means, and that's through human means in terms of evangelism. But let me say, even beyond that, I don't see how anybody really, if they think of it, can evangelize very effectively if they don't believe in the sovereignty of God. For this reason, if God isn't sovereign and the salvation of people, merely using your witness in order to accomplish what He intends to accomplish, then it's up to you, isn't it? It depends upon how persuasive you can be, how energetic you can be, how winsome, how loving, and all of that. And I know myself well enough to know that if that's what the salvation of another individual depends on, they haven't got a chance, and I'm trembling in fear of Almighty God. So I go out to witness to somebody, and suppose they ask a question, I don't know the answer, or I blunder and I get it wrong, I give the wrong answer, they go away saying those stupid Christians, they don't have answers to anything important. That person perishes, and it's my fault. I don't know how anybody can live with that. But you see, if God is sovereign in the matter of salvation, as in all other things, which He must be if He is sovereign, then I can go out boldly, and I don't have to worry that I have all the right answers. Nobody has all the right answers. And I don't have to worry if I'm loving enough or winsome enough. I have to be obedient. And what God will do is take my stumbling, stammering witness and use it because He is great, and do it in such a way that when that other person comes to faith, I don't say, look what I accomplished by my mighty power, therefore for my glory, but rather it's all of God. Now there's only one last verse I want to show you, and that comes from the book of Romans again, this time from the 11th chapter. By this time, the Apostle Paul has made his way through the great doctrinal section of the book, and he's explained how God is sovereign in the salvation of the lost, and even in the sanctification of the saved. He's even shown how God is sovereign in history and how He's working even in the lives of the Jewish people who at that time apparently were cast off. When he gets to the end of the 11th chapter, he has a great doxology in which he marvels at the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And then here comes verse 36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." Isn't that interesting? That's the exact opposite of Nebuchadnezzar's boast. Nebuchadnezzar looked out at Babylon and he said, look at this great Babylon. It's my idea, by my power, for my glory. Paul goes over the whole of salvation history, and when he comes to the end, he praises God because it's all from Him and it's through Him, and therefore it's for His glory. And that's the way he ends, "To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And that's where we're going to come on Friday night. You don't want to miss that, so I'm sure you're going to come back. Let's pray. Our Father, it's with joy and humility also that we bow before you as bowing before the sovereign God. We admit that there is much time in our lives, many times in our lives, most of the time, undoubtedly, when we really don't think of you as a sovereign God, and we confess many times when we don't think of you at all. We just go about our lives doing the best we can, and as we do that, we tend to think that what we accomplish, we're accomplishing, and maybe we should be praised for it. And here when we talk about your sovereignty, we are humbled and brought low and filled with joy at the same time. We may want to hang on to our glory, but there's no joy like giving up our glory and praising you. We may want to work out salvation for ourselves, but we can't do it, and there's nothing like laying that aside and trusting in what you have done through Jesus Christ. We may have great confidence in our own wisdom and our knowledge, but there's no joy like confessing before you how ignorant we are and asking for that wisdom that comes from above and that we don't have. So our Father, bless us as we think about these things. We thank you that we have these days to reflect together about your character. And we pray that as we reflect on you, you might become real to us, make yourself real to us in new ways, and grant that we might be strengthened by that as Christians and also to do your work in this world. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.